will be speaking on the topic, How Do I Resist Temptation? Many things could be said about Dr. Strauss. There will be other introductions of him today. I will suffice it to say that he has been greatly used of the Lord in the Bible teaching ministry. The term is tabbed itinerant Bible teaching. That means he's our teacher for today.
Thank you all for coming this morning. How many were here at the 8:30 hour? This is 9:30, 8:30 hour. All right, thank you. That tells me how many were not here. I don't like to ask people if they were not here to lift your hand. It's embarrassing. So you ask those who were here to lift their hands, and you quick look for the folks whose hands are down, and you've accomplished what you're after. Among the books on the table, there is a commentary on the Epistle of James. We are not studying the Epistle of James. We have a commentary on that. You can study with the commentary if you're interested. I think there are 5 copies of James. There are other commentaries there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Epistles of John, Daniel, Revelation, and some interesting books on Bible prophecy. There is a cassette tape, one tape, a long tape, which includes all 4 of these studies, reasonably priced, and you might be interested in getting that tape. There will be someone there. The books are discounted. We are not making profit from the books. There's no tax. The tax has already been paid, and that might encourage you a little bit. Now open your Bible, please, to the Epistle of James. Bill said there are some advantages to my type of life and ministry, being a peripatetic, an itinerant minister of the Word of God. I haven't found out what those big advantages are yet. This makes me homesick. I spent 25 years in the pastorate, and God gave me a pastor's heart. And somehow when I get into a church like this, I get homesick. I just feel as though I'd like to settle down and dig in and get back to the thing that I've done for so many years. But I'm doing the will of God, so I really don't have a choice. But in a ministry of this kind, the pastor has the opportunity to see some of the fruit of his labor. We seldom see this. We go into a church on Sunday, we finish Friday night, and we don't know what has happened. We just have to leave it with God and trust God. But when you're in a church for a long time, you're able to see some of the fruit of the ministry. Now your Bible is open to James chapter 1. Now what we are doing in these 4 sessions today is examining the first chapter of the book of James, and our search revolves around a key in verse 4. And that key is one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit directed James, the brother of our Lord, to write this epistle. It's wrapped up in that phrase in verse 4, that ye may be perfect and entire. The word entire means complete, that ye may be perfect and complete, wanting nothing. Now the word perfect does not mean sinlessly perfect. God said to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. Not sinlessly perfect. The word here connotes the idea of maturity, sincerity, achieving a goal. God wants complete Christians. He wants mature Christians. Where there's life, there ought to be development. There ought to be growth. And this is the goal of the Christian life, to mature, to develop, to grow. Thus the epistle was written that you might be perfect, mature, wanting nothing. Now, there are 4 tests in chapter 1, and we take each test for ourselves. We don't take it for someone else. I'm oftentimes reminded of a farmer who never missed church. He had a row of pins dangling down to his kneecaps, one hooked on top of the other for some 30 or 5 or 40 years of perfect attendance. He had never missed a Sunday. And this particular weekend, a severe blizzard blew in, and the farmer was not to be denied his perfect attendance record. So he got his plow out, and he plowed his way to the church. Now, he had a custom every Sunday, always greeted his pastor with the same greeting. He would say, "Pastor, you surely gave it to them this morning." That was his usual greeting. But this particular Sunday, when he plowed his way to the church, he discovered that there wasn't anyone else there but the preacher. No one else could make it. So he said to the pastor, "What do you think we ought to do?" The pastor said, "Well, let's have a service." He said, "We'll sing a duet, you pray, and I'll preach." So they sang the duet, and the farmer prayed, and the preacher preached. And on the way out to his plow, he said to the preacher, "Pastor, if they would have been here this morning, you surely would have given it to them." Now, that's not the way to listen to the Word of God, and that's not the way to take this test. We don't take it for those who are not here. The husband cannot take it for his wife, nor the wife for her husband, or parents for your children, nor young people for your parents. And if the shoe fits, you will know what to do with it. Now let's look at the four tests. The first test is in verses 1 through 12, and it has to do with the Christian's trials. Verses 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Now the word temptations here is literally trials, not a solicitation to do wrong. The proof of that is in the next verse. The context makes it clear. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Test number one has to do with our trials. If you watch your King James or Authorized Version, you'll find that all of the tests begin with the letter T in the text. Test number two, beginning with verse 13, has to do with temptation. And here, the temptation is a solicitation to do evil, to do wrong. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil." Second test has to do with temptation. Test number three begins with verse 17, but the key is in verse 18, and test number three has to do with the truth. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." And test number four is in verse 26. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain." That would be the tongue test. Now, tests are usually put in forms in the form of a question, unless it's a true and false. Well, this is not a true and false test. So we'll arrange four questions. Question number one. Now remember, the reason for the writing of the epistle was that we might grow up, that we might not remain spiritual babies, but that we might develop. That's the reason for the epistle. Test number one, how do I react to my trials? Do I react as a mature or an immature Christian? Test number two, how do I resist temptation? Do I yield to it as an immature Christian? Or do I get victory over it as a mature Christian? Test number three, at the 6 o'clock hour, and that is really the key. Test number three is really the key to the whole situation. How do I respond to the truth? Now, if I respond properly to the truth, then I can react properly to my trials and resist temptation. And then test number four at the 7 o'clock hour, verse 26, the tongue test. Now, I said to the folks this morning that if you're thin-skinned, that means you can't take it. If you're thin-skinned, you won't be out to the 7 o'clock hour, because that's a hard one to take. In Texas, they call that a ring-tail doozy. That's a rough one. But of course, if you're not here at 7 o'clock, then I'll know you're thin-skinned. We decided that at the early hour. All right. Now we took test number one at the early service this morning. How do I react to my trials? Let us look now at test number two. How do I resist temptation? This starts with verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. How do I resist temptation? Every one of us in this audience who is saved is aware of the fact that if we had a besetting sin before we were saved, we discovered after we were saved that that particular temptation had not been eradicated from our lives. For example, if a person is a liar before he is saved, never tell the truth, and he's known for not telling the truth, he discovers after he is saved that the temptation to tell a lie has not been eradicated. The temptation still arises. The difference between maturity and immaturity in the Christian life is, does he continue to lie, or does he get victory over that temptation? Or here's someone who is a chronic thief, a kleptomaniac, can't resist the temptation to steal, to take something that doesn't belong to him. A pastor's wife in Pennsylvania, she had inherited a substantial sum of money from her parents, but she couldn't resist the temptation to steal. And her name appeared and her picture once on the front page of the local newspaper. She was arrested for shoplifting. And the items that she stole were small items from a dime store. She could have probably bought half of the dime store with the money that she had. But that mania to get something for nothing, that was not eradicated from her life. And she discovered that after she was saved, the temptation to steal was still with her. Or possibly here is someone with an uncontrolled sex drive. And after salvation experience, he discovers that the drive is still with him. Now, it is no sin to be tempted, but the mark of spiritual maturity is getting victory over the temptation and not yielding to it. Now, let's look at the context and see what we can find. First of all, there is a command in these verses. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. James wants to clear the air, once and for all, that we cannot blame God when we yield to temptation or when temptation comes. I've been working diligently on a study for publication on the doctrine of predestination. And I have been reading everything that I can get my hands on. And there's a lot in print. This has been a battleground for many years, and the battleground goes on between two groups, usually referred to as the Arminians and the Calvinists. Every once in a while someone will ask me if I'm an Arminian or a Calvinist. I'll say neither. I'm a Biblicist. I don't have to identify myself with either camp. Arminius was a man, and Calvin was a man, and they were both men, and the best of men are but men at their best. Both systems have some truth in them, and both systems have some error in them. And one of the errors of Calvinism is this, and I'm quoting from one of their leading theologians, Quote, "Even the sinful acts of man are predestinated by God." End of quote. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is a wicked statement. Don't ever blame God for your sins. God won't take the blame. James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." God said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and God did not predestinate David to commit adultery with Bathsheba. You better believe it. The Bible doesn't teach that. Predestination has nothing to do with the moral behavior of people. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." We cannot blame our sins on God. James clears the air in that area. Now, God certainly foreknew that David would commit adultery, but God's foreknowledge did not determine David's behavior, that's for sure. David was not a helpless pawn who had to commit adultery because God decreed that he should. That's wicked. James says, don't you ever contemplate anything like that. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he ever tempt any man." Now, do you see the difference between the word tempt in verse 13 and the word tempt in verses 1 through 12? You see, the context makes it obviously clear that in verses 1 through 12, the word tempt is a trial, a testing, not a solicitation to evil. That's proven in verses 2 and 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, and again in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation or testing, for when he is tried." But now when you come into verse 13, you have the solicitation to evil. James says, never blame God for your sin. Well, that's a command in that context. "Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God." God didn't want me to commit sin. He wouldn't have made it possible for me. Or he would have prevented me. Forget it. James says that is not true. Now, he gives us the reason why. He says, "God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." This brings up an interesting question, and I know you have the answer to this question in this church. Is Jesus God? Is he? Is he or isn't he? Of course he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. And the Word was made flesh. Jesus is God manifest in flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh." Now the scripture here says that God cannot be tempted with evil. This raises an interesting question. Could Jesus Christ have sinned? I didn't ask you if he did sin. The question is, could he have sinned? And the answer to that question, according to the Bible, as I understand it, is an emphatic no. Jesus never laid aside his deity. Christ is God. Now, someone may ask the question, what was the purpose of the temptation in the wilderness? Well, the purpose of the temptation in the wilderness was not to discover whether or not Christ could sin. If I understand it, it was to prove that he couldn't sin. And the Bible says he couldn't sin. And the epistle to the Hebrews makes it very clear that Jesus Christ could not have sinned. You know, folks, quote a part of Hebrews. You might turn to chapter 4 of Hebrews for just a moment. Verse 15. Quote a part of Hebrews and say that he was tempted in all points like as we are. That isn't what the text says. That isn't what it says. It says, Hebrews 4:15,
For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Two negatives make the positive. What he's saying is we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. But don't stop there. Yet, without sin, and if you have a marginal reference, the marginal reference will give you the literal translation from the Greek, sin apart. In other words, this text is saying that the one area in which Jesus was not tempted was in the sin area. He was tempted in all points like as we are, apart from sin. Sin apart. That's the area in which he was not tempted. Now this raises the question, well, then how was he tempted? Well, he was tempted in all points like as we are, in the sense of our trials. He got hungry. He was weary when he sat on the well. In John 4, he was weary. He got tired. He went through many temptations of this nature, but never a solicitation to evil. 1 John 3:5 says, in him is no sin. He escaped the sin principle. He did not have a sin nature. There is nothing in Christ that could have responded to sin. And if Jesus Christ could have sinned when he was here on earth, he could sin now. Because he is immutable. This is one of the essential attributes of deity, without which God would cease to be God. And Christ is God. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. I repeat, if he could have sinned on earth, he could sin now in heaven because he can't change. His temptations were in the form of testings. Study the temptation in either the Matthew or Luke account and you will see that there's no solicitation there to evil. Satan appealed to the natural part, the human part of Christ, but not in the area of sin. Now, James clears the air on this before he gets down to the matter of the temptation that comes to us. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Never blame God for your sin. He says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he ever tempt any man. But, now he goes from this command not to blame God, and deals with the cause of the temptation as it comes to us. But he says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust or his own desire and enticed. You see, there is something in you and in me that causes this temptation. Now, it might be appealed to from without. And obviously, it is appealed to from without. But the real trouble is within. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. We had a Greek teacher in liberal arts college who made sort of a hobby out of playing what he called picture words. And he used this expression frequently, and he said, this is a picture word. He said, you have here the picture of a baited trap. Here is a man who's going fishing. And he makes himself a chum box. He's going chumming. And he chops up some dead fish and he puts it in this chum box. Chum box has a trap door. He lowers that down into the water. And the flavor goes with the tide. And pretty soon the fish swim following that flavor. And as soon as a couple get into that chum box, he drops the lid. He has a box full of fish. That's called chumming. He set a baited trap. James is saying that in every child of God, there is a baited trap. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desire. You see, there is a conflict that goes on within every child of God. I cannot possibly conceive how anyone could believe in the eradication of the old nature at the time of conversion. I know that mine hasn't been eradicated, and I'm not saying that because my wife is here. I certainly couldn't say it in her presence, that's for sure. I was preaching in Augusta, Georgia at one time, dealing with the general subject of the two natures in the Christian. And a man came up to me out on the sidewalk and he said, "I've heard you for the last time." Well, I said, "That's encouraging. What's driven you away?" He said, "I don't believe your doctrine." He said, "You are looking at a man who has not sinned in thought, word, or deed for 7.5 years. I said, "Are you married?" He said, "What's that got to do with it?" I said, "If I got on my knees on this sidewalk and begged you to come back to one more meeting, would you do it?" "Well," he said, "I guess I'd come back once more, but you don't have to get on your knees." I said, "All right, come back once more and bring your wife." He said, "What's my wife got to do with it?" I said, "I want your wife to tell me in your presence that you have not sinned in thought, word, or deed for 7.5 years. And in a fit of anger, he said, "Oh, you preachers are all alike." And he stormed up the street and that was the end of it. He had never sinned in thought, word, and deed until that moment when he blew his proverbial stack right on the sidewalk. And that spoiled his perfect record right there. Now there's a conflict going on within each of us. Perhaps your weakness is not my weakness. Your besetting sin is not my besetting sin. But the old nature has not been eradicated. And every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. There's a baited trap within within every child of God. And that desire, that baited trap, will arise at one time or another. Now, what stirs up that desire? We're going to look at one here in just a moment. Let me say, by way of introduction to the one, that there are five avenues or five windows into man's soul or man's spiritual being. These are usually referred to as the five senses. We have eye gate, ear gate, sight, and hearing, and smell, and taste, and touch. Now, if I were deprived of all five of these, there would be no way possible that you could communicate to me. If I were deaf, blind, could not smell, nor taste, and I lost my sense of touch, it would be impossible for anyone to communicate with me. Now, these five senses God has given to us, and they're very precious. Very precious. But they're also used of the enemy of our souls to get that baited trap going. To stir up that desire within us. I want you to look at one of these five senses. Verse 14 says, "Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust or his own desire and enticed." Turn with me, please, to the 5th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. "Ye have heard that," verse 27. Matthew 5, 27. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now that needs some explaining. Let me say that the lust does not produce the damage that the overt act will produce. That's obvious. We're all agreed on that. But there's a hidden meaning here. And I'm not going beyond a true exegesis of this in a moment when I tell you what I believe it is. It's not on the surface of the Authorized Version. James says every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desire and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Now the question here is, when does lust conceive? When I'm tempted? No. I think the key is here in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. But I say unto you, verse 28, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. May I use a common term to convey to you what I understand that to mean? When does lust conceive? In the light of verse 28, lust conceives when I say to myself, I would if I could. Now, it's impossible to escape the temptation altogether. And I trust what I'm saying now will be taken in the spirit in which I'm saying it. And you will receive it in good taste as I hope to say it in good taste. But if I, as a healthy man, a red-blooded man, if I could appeal for one thing today among Christian women, it would be feminine modesty. You understand me? Have I communicated to you? Feminine modesty. It is extremely difficult in these days to escape the temptation that comes through eye gate. But how do we react to that temptation? This is where our maturity or immaturity shows up. How do I resist temptation? And again, I'm saying what I believe Jesus is saying in verse 28. Is in the heart the sin is committed, when instead of turning the eyes away from it and looking to God in prayer for victory, one continues to gaze and said, boy, I would if I could. Now, of course, I said and repeat that the overt act is far more serious than this continued lust, which says, I would if I could. In June of last year, 1973, I finished a meeting in Connecticut on Thursday night, and Friday morning, the pastor came to the motel to get me and take me to the airport, and it necessitated a very early arising and an early start to the airport, so that the dining room in the motel wasn't open, there was nothing open. But when we got to the airport, I said to the pastor, obviously you had no breakfast. Why don't you be my guest and we'll just have some breakfast together? We had a little time, so we went into the airport restaurant, such as it was, and got our eggs on a cardboard plate. And it was that coarse cardboard had absorbed all the moisture from the egg. So that by the time you got to the bottom, the egg was glued to the cardboard, and the coffee was served in a paper cup, and the fork we were given to eat the eggs with was a little plastic fork about 3 inches long. Well, we weren't too concerned about that. We were there to fellowship, so we talked a little bit, and I picked up the check and folded it in half and put it in my shirt pocket. We left the restaurant, and I picked up my bag in my garment bag and started for the check-in. When I got to the check-in, that was as far as he could go, because they now check you for bombs and bullets and knives and guns. And I bid him goodbye, shook hands, and he went on out in his car and went back home. And I went through the checkpoint. When I got to the gate, the clerk said, your plane is 30 minutes late. And I said, thank you, sat down, and reached in my shirt pocket for my glasses, and when I did, the first thing my fingers rested on was that check for those two sloppy breakfasts that we had. We had passed the cashier. He didn't think of it, I didn't think of it, and she didn't notice us. And we walked right on through without paying for those two so-called breakfasts. Now, I'm a long walk from that restaurant. What's my first reaction? none of your business. I'm not going to tell you. The so-called breakfast wasn't worth half of what they charged for. I like good food. I like it prepared well, and I like it served attractively. I don't want it thrown at me, even if it's good. And this was horrible. All right, I'll let you know. My first reaction was forget it. They're cleaning up on everybody else, and I'll never miss it. That was the baited trap. Forget it. But almost immediately, the Spirit of God began to talk. I could think of more scripture verses, brother. The first one that flew into my head was 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And I got up and started back, took the long hike back to that restaurant. And I said to the cashier, my friend and I ate here a little while ago, and we walked past you. We forgot to pay the check, and you didn't see us or didn't pay any attention, and I want to apologize. I said, I am a Christian, and I came back to pay my bill. She said, you're a strange bird. Now, question. Did lust conceive? No. I could have avoided paying for that. I could have gotten on that plane. I didn't say I would if I could, because I could. But God dealt with me and wouldn't let me. And I went right back and paid for those two breakfasts. Lust did not conceive. Lust conceives, beloved, when the will gives way to the desire. And I say, boy, I would if I could. Lust has conceived. Now, here's a test of maturity. What is your besetting sin? What is the weakness that you've carried over from your pre-converted days? I know mine. I confess to you that I live on a battleground every day of my life. I live on a battleground. And it is not a battleground in which I'm engaged in a conflict with other people. It's the battleground of my own personality. And there I struggle 7 days a week. I've never been out of that conflict since the day I've been saved. Now, to my shame, I have to confess to you that there have been times when I have yielded to temptation as a Christian. But the evidence of growing up, the mark of maturity, is when temptation comes, I avail myself of the means of grace and the means of growth. And this enables me, by the power of God, to say no. You've heard the old cliche, it's been said many times, you can't prevent a bird from flying over your head, but you're responsible if he builds a nest in your hair. And I think there's a point there. All right, now, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, his own desire, and enticed. I would if I could. And I think eyegate is one thing we have to be careful of. I'm checking my time. You told me what time. I forgot. What is it, brother? What time? 10:40. A few more minutes. Let us just look briefly at this one avenue of temptation coming into our lives. Eyegate. Go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. I'll not deal at length with this temptation story, but I think the first temptation in the Bible is a good one to follow. This is, in biblical study, this is called the the law of first mention. When something is mentioned the first time in the Bible, usually it's an excellent study to prepare you for what that thing means. For example, the first time the word worship appears in the Bible, and other words. But here we have the first temptation coming to man. We'll not deal with preliminaries because of the brevity of time. But in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. See how the devil got in? Through eye gate. And of course, she yielded. She yielded. She gave in to the temptation. I don't know what she said to Adam when he came home. What do you women say? You married? What do you say to your husband when he comes home at night and you blew it during the day? Have to face it. Usually, they begin, watch this, fellas, they'll begin with, honey, do you love me? And when you come home at night and she says, honey, do you love me? Watch out. Well, I'm sure Eve did not say that to Adam, because Adam could have had only one answer. Who else? The woman saw, see, through eye gate, a baited trap. She succumbed. Turn to Genesis chapter 13. Abraham's herdmen and Lot's herdmen are quarreling. And too much wealth, too much money always leads to trouble. So Abram says in verse 9 of Genesis 13, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. And if you depart to the right hand, I'll go to the left. What did Lot do? He lifted up his eyes and the baited trap went to work. Caught him. He had the same thing in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David saw a woman taking her evening bath. It could have been an evening oblation, a religious ritual, I don't know. But nevertheless, he saw. And he continued to look and said, I would if I could, and if I can, I will. He could have turned. He said, God, give me victory. God, help me. But he wasn't mature. At that point in his experience with God, he had not developed to that point. He gave in to the temptation. Read the 7th chapter of the book of Joshua. A man by the name of Achan, going down through the row of the tents, came to a tent with the flap open. And he looked in and he saw, hanging up in that tent, a snazzy-looking double-knit jacket. And he looked this way and that, and he said, there's nobody looking, so he went in. And he tried it on, and it was just his size, a perfect 39. He said to himself, I wonder if this dumb bloke has anything else hidden in the tent. So he rummaged around and he found he had his money in there. And he stole that fellow's jacket and his money. And when he was tracked down and caught, they said, look, tell us, how did you get caught in that trap? Well, he said, when I saw the goodly Babylonish garment, I coveted and I took. This is the day of eye gate appeal. I tell you, we have to control this thing in the use of our television sets. I'm not condemning television. Television set is neither moral nor immoral. Television set is amoral. The moral is in the use of it. If thine arm offend thee, cut it off. If you can't reach for that knob when you ought to, better for you to go to heaven without that arm. Be careful. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. Now, quickly, let's get back to James, and let's look at the consequence. There's a command in the context. The command is simply this, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Then he gives us the cause. He says, for every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now the consequence. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When does lust conceive? When the will gives way to the desire. And even though I don't commit the act, I would if I could, and the only reason I don't is because I can't. It bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Three words in that verse. Then went lust, L, hath conceived, that bringeth forth sin, S, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, D. L-S-D, lust, sin, death. Now there are two kinds of death in the Bible. Wherever you find the word death in the Bible, you can always, without exception, replace it with the synonym separation. Every time, without exception, to the best of my knowledge. It's never failed me. Death is separation. There are two kinds of death in the Bible. There is physical death, which is the separation of the spiritual parts of man from his body. If I drop dead on this platform within the next seconds, actually a separation took place. The spiritual part of this man has left the body and gone to be with the Lord. Separation. But then the book of the Revelation, chapters 20 and 21, speak of the second death, or more literally, the second kind of death. And that is the separation or the banishment of the whole man from God. Now, sometimes Christians pay the penalty of death. Not banishment from God, but the sin unto death, 1 John 5:16. Sometimes it pleases God to back a hearse up to some Christian's door, because that Christian will not grow up. That Christian will not avail himself of the means of growth, and he continues to yield to temptation. One day God says, I'm sorry, but you're just no good to me down here. You won't grow up. I've given you my word. I've opened the way for you to pray. I've given you a Bible-believing church. But you remain immature. You're still a big baby, and you're hurting my cause. There is a sin unto death. And the sin unto death in 1 John 5:16 is the physical death of the body of a believer. I'm not saying that every time a Christian dies, and especially if the Christian dies young, I am not suggesting to you that that is the judgment of God. Please don't go out of here and misquote me, because I don't believe that. But I do believe there are times when the only way that God can deal with sin in the life of a believer is to bring that person to the end of his earthly sojourn and cut him off. Now, he's saved, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but so as by fire. He's lost his reward. Now, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come in the lifetime of this generation, we'll all die. Every one. I don't know which will come first for me, the return of the Lord or death. I'll let you know in a little secret conviction of mine, if you promise not to misquote me. I don't expect to die. I believe we are close enough to the end. I expect to be alive when Jesus comes. Now, don't go out here and say, Layman Strauss said he's never going to die. Now, you know I didn't say that. But if he doesn't come in my lifetime and I do die, beloved Christian, this is not the way I want to go. You'll have to make your decision. I don't want God to have to cut me off. Because I will not grow up and mature so that I can honor him and be a blessing to others. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And James is writing to Christians. He's not writing to the unsaved. Our time has expired. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank thee for thy holy word. seal it to our hearts, and grant that as we leave this gathering this morning, the seed of thy word will have fallen upon good soil, and that it will bring forth fruit, that we may grow thereby. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to mention to you that we, of course, meet here for the 11 o'clock service. Dr. Strauss will be bringing the first message in chapter 1 of James again. And I also remind you of the 6 o'clock message, the third in the series, and 7 the fourth. We are dismissed.